Children, I think up to grade one. What age is Sunday school up to? Up to grade five. Okay. All right. We're not in the holidays. So, the question today is this. How should we think about miracles? There are people who hungrily chase after them in our world today, desiring them and almost needing them as evidence of God's salvation and God's power at work in their lives. And then at the same time, there are those who call themselves Christian and yet try to reason away even the miracles of Christ, claiming that it was not a miracle, but there were other forces at work or other things happening there that were mistaken for miracles. Jesus' life in the time of the apostles was a time full of miracles. Miracles on a daily basis. Thousands of miracles all the time. Why don't we see such miracles happening like that in our world today? These are the questions that I think many of us ask from time to time. Well, Charles and Francis Hunter, who wrote prolifically in the charismatic movement, say this. They say, in the 20th century, we don't have to settle for anything less than the apostles did. God is pouring out His Spirit in the same manner today as He did then. There is no difference. David Duplessis, who's considered one of the fathers of the Pentecostal movement, said this, "The New Testament is not a record of what happened in one generation. It's a blueprint of what should happen in every generation until Jesus comes." There's the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, a school that you can attend to learn how to perform miracles. And they say this, "You do not have to live a powerless, meaningless life as a Christian, but you too can take hold of the power of Christ and learn how to perform miracles as He did." Furthermore, they say that the gospel in itself has little power to save, and that if it's going to be effective, it must be accompanied by miracles to convince people and win them for Christ. They go on to guarantee that if you attend their school, you will have performed a miracle within your first 7 days of being there. One prominent teacher in the charismatic movement, Pat Boone, wrote a book called A Miracle a Day Keeps the Devil Away. Basically saying that the regular performing of miracles is how we resist Satan. Friends, I often chuckle when I speak to my more charismatic friends and I tell them that I'm now a Baptist pastor. And at some point in their response, they often say something along the lines of, "Oh, you guys don't believe in the Holy Spirit, do you?" Of course we do. It is by His power that we have come to know Christ, and in His power we walk day by day. But friends, these are just some of the many beliefs that are prominently taught in our world today regarding miracles and the power of Christ at work in our lives. But how do they line up with what the Bible teaches about miracles? Do they line up with what the Bible teaches? Today we're going to look at just three verses. But these three verses are so important for how we are to understand miracles. And by extension, how we are to understand miracles in the Bible, and by extension, how we are to understand miracles today. So I'm going to read our passage. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Probably should have told you that in the beginning so you could have turned there. But turn there now, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And please stand with me as I read our passage. It's verses 11 to 13. Paul says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire today that we would behold you, as we sang earlier, that we would behold your majesty, and that our hearts would be drawn towards you. And so, Father, as we study this passage, wouldn't you open our eyes to the truth of your word, to how it is that you have used miracles throughout the course of redemptive history, and your intention in that. And Father, wouldn't you give us a firm reliance and trust in the truth of your word that is in itself sufficient. Father, as I said, we desire to behold you this morning, and so we pray that you would open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so up until now, you'll remember that Paul has been boasting. He is confronting the false apostles who had come into Corinth and had undermined him and had sought to lead the Corinthians astray. Well, I suppose they, in their own minds, they weren't leading the Corinthians astray. They were just trying to proclaim what they believed to be the gospel, but was in fact a false gospel. And so Paul is opposing these men, and he's been doing that for several chapters now. And he's been boasting about why he is in fact the true apostle and why these men are false. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in. And he starts here in verse 11, or he continues where he left off, with a statement, "I have been a fool." So again, this is Paul's admission that he is behaving in a foolish manner. And we've seen throughout the course of these chapters that Paul calling himself a fool is Paul saying, "I am behaving like an unbeliever, like someone who does not even believe in God, and I'm boasting in my own strength as an unbeliever would." Paul opened with this admission in chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." He repeats that he has been a fool in verses 16, 17, and 21 of chapter 11. And then in verse 23, he says, "I'm talking like a madman." You can hear Paul's continuous kind of interjections in his boasting with this admission of foolishness. You can see his reluctance to boast. He's not enjoying this. This is not something he wants to be doing. And here in verse 11, you can almost feel his regret for what he's done. He says, "I have been a fool," having just boasted of himself. "I've been a fool." And he says, "You forced me to do it. I didn't want to do this. This is not what Paul wanted to do, but he had to do it. The Corinthians forced him to do it. They left him no choice." Why? He says, "For I ought to have been commended by you." He should not have had to defend himself. He should not have had to boast of his own strength. Why? The Corinthians should have defended him. The Corinthians should have been the ones boasting about him. They knew Paul. Paul had been the one who had planted the church. He had spent a year and a half with them planting the church. He had then gone back on another visit and spent several months with them. Altogether, he had been with them almost 2 years in total. This is now his fourth letter that he is writing them. These people knew Paul. He should not have had to defend himself. As soon as the false teachers came in and started undermining him, they should have stood up and defended him, but they didn't. They kept silent. And because they kept silent, they left Paul no choice but to defend himself. And I've said this several times, and we're going to see it as we study further in this chapter. Paul says it's not for his own sake that he's defending himself, but it's in fact for the sake of the gospel. He had to defend himself because he was God's apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul had no choice but to defend himself because the Corinthians had failed to do so. When I was pastoring in Thailand, one of our elders started to, quite subtly at first, undermine my leadership amongst the elders. And it was, I didn't know what to do, and so I got hold of a friend who's a pastor in Singapore, a wonderful godly man, and I sought his counsel. I said to him, "How do I handle this?" And every time I phoned him and spoke to him, his question to me was the same. He said to me, "Well, what do the other elders say when this man says these things to you in the elders' meetings?" And my answer to him was the same every time. They say nothing. They didn't ever say anything. And this man's undermining started off as quite subtle and became more and more and more obvious, and then became direct accusations. And still, the elders in those meetings said nothing. They were happy to come to me in private and say they didn't agree with what this man was doing, but they never ever said anything in the meetings. And eventually it got to the point where he made some very pointed accusations, and I had to defend myself. The point being that none of my brothers were willing to stand up and defend me. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. He had no choice but to defend himself because the Corinthians had not done that on his behalf when they should have. Brothers and sisters, we have the duty to defend one another when someone else is seeking to undermine the character or make accusations against a brother or sister incorrectly. We have the duty to defend that person so that they do not have to defend themselves. We must stand up for truth. John MacArthur says this. He says, it is our debt to defend good and godly men. It is our honor to do that. It's our duty to do that. And not to do that is to participate in the sin of those who discredit them. For us to sit in silence when aspersions are cast unjustly upon godly people, or when their character and their service to God are undervalued or depreciated, for us to be silent is to become partakers of the guilt of those detractors. We have the responsibility to stand up when people are being unjustly persecuted. The Corinthians should have commended Paul. They should have defended him. But they didn't. And so Paul was forced to defend himself. He says, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." He says, "At the very least, I'm not inferior to these men." These so-called super apostles. When he uses this term, he's using exaggeration. What it means is these extra super apostles, if we were to translate it directly. It's not clear whether the false apostles had called themselves this, because they were quite boastful, these men. They loved to boast in their own ability and in how impressive they were. It's not clear whether they had called themselves this or whether Paul was using this term sarcastically. And he would obviously have been using that because of how they thought of themselves. He says, "I'm not inferior to them. At the very least, you know me. You know this to be true." And he goes on to make this statement, "even though I am nothing." Now, the accusation that had been made against Paul was that he was a nobody, that he was nothing. These false apostles had come in, they had spoken about how great they were, and then by contrast, they had undermined and demeaned Paul, and they had basically said, "This man is a nobody. He's nothing." But here's what they had missed. Paul is completely comfortable with this. Paul is very happy to be a nobody. Paul is comfortable and even acknowledges the fact that he is nothing. Is this not one of the main themes of this letter? Paul's weakness, his lack, his frailty, his insufficiency. That's what Paul has spoken about throughout this letter. And when it came time for him to boast, what was it that he boasted in? His suffering, his persecution, his weakness. These men accusing Paul of being nothing had missed the fact that Paul's comfortable being nothing. The statement that Paul makes here, "I'm not at all inferior to them, even though I am nothing," is the ultimate blow to the pride of the false teachers. They had commended themselves for their strength. They had boasted in their abilities and how impressive they were, and they had discredited Paul for his weakness. And Paul says, this in no way makes him inferior to them. It is not based upon our human abilities and what we can or can't do. In fact, Paul acknowledges them to be right. He says, "Yes, you are right. I am nothing." But this does not discredit Paul as an apostle. He goes on to say this: the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. What does Paul point to in order to ground his claim that he is not inferior to these men? He points to the fact that the signs of a true apostle were performed among them, among the Corinthians. What is the very question that Paul is seeking to answer through these chapters in which he is boasting? The question he is seeking to answer is this: who or whom are the true apostles? Is it these false apostles who have claimed to be, or is it Paul? Who should the Corinthians trust? Who should they follow? Who are the genuine apostles of Christ? Remember how Paul started this section in chapter 10, verse 7. He said, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we." In other words, these men have come in and they've said, "We are Christ's true apostles." Paul says, let them remind themselves that that's exactly what Paul says about himself, that he is Christ's true apostles. How are the Corinthians to judge? Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. Look at the evidence that is obvious that you can see and make a judgment based upon that. Now, Paul has drawn attention. He's boasted now. He's given them the evidence. He's drawn attention to all that he has suffered in his service of Christ. Remember, he said, I am a better servant of Christ because of all that he suffered. So he's drawn attention to his suffering. He's spoken of his weakness. He said, I could have boasted in the visions that God gave me, but I'll boast instead of my weakness. He's spoken about the thorn in his flesh that kept him humble, his humility. And now, as the final nail in the coffin, he reminds them of the miracles that were performed that validate his claim to be a true apostle. And we might think, Paul is finally now going to boast in something that he has done well, right? He's boasted in his weakness and his suffering and his persecution. Finally, Paul's going to boast in his miracles and the power, right, and something he's done well. But we would be wrong in thinking that. When Paul says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, he never claims that the power was his. He says that they were performed. This is a neutral statement. He does not say, I performed. He says, they were performed. The point here is that God performed these signs. Through Paul, yes. But God was the power at work performing these mighty signs among them. Do you see how this is so different from how the false apostles boasted? They boasted in their own strength. They boasted in their own ability. Had they performed these signs, no doubt they would have claimed them as their own and the power as their own. But Paul says these signs were performed by God through Paul among the Corinthians. Why then does Paul bring this up? He's seeking to affirm that he is indeed God's chosen apostle. Throughout the Bible, how does God identify and validate his chosen people? His people whom he has chosen to give his message, or his men whom he has chosen to give his message to his people. How does God validate them? He does so through miracles. He does so through miracles that are called signs. What is the purpose of a sign? A sign has one purpose. It's to point to something. It's to give you information about something, right? This is how the Bible most commonly refers to miracles, as signs. Miracles were never intended to be an end in themselves. They have a greater purpose. They are signs. Specifically, they are signs pointing to something. This is so important for us to understand. Miracles are not, as most people think, spread throughout the Bible in equal distribution. Miracles are clumped in three main time periods, or around three main groups of people. And those people are Moses and Joshua. The miracles around Elijah and Elisha, and the miracles around Jesus and the apostles. The only exception to this being the miracles around Samson. So it's the miracles around Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. We find miracles in the Bible clumped in these three time periods around these three groups of people. And what was the purpose of these miracles? In Exodus, we read, in the beginning of Exodus, we read of God calling Moses when he appears to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. And God says, Moses, I want you to go and speak to my people. And Moses protests. And then God answers. And Moses protests. And God answers. And Moses protests. And that's how it kind of continues, right? And at the beginning of chapter 4 of Exodus, we read this, that Moses is one of his protests. This is what it is. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In other words, God, these people are not going to believe that I'm coming from you. They're not going to believe that I've seen you. They're not going to believe that I have a message from you. How do I make them believe? And God says, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. That's the purpose, that they may believe that God has appeared to you, that you are God's messenger, speaking God's message. And then God gives him two more signs. Put your hand in your cloak, and his hand comes out with leprosy. And when he puts it back in, it comes out as normal. And he said, if they don't believe in the after the first sign, give them the second sign. And if they still don't believe, take some water out of the Nile and put it on the ground, and it will become blood. The purpose being to prove to the people that Moses was from God and had heard from God and therefore was the bearer of God's message. That was the purpose of these signs. This is how God validates Moses as his messenger. The miracles were a sign to point to that. What about Elijah and Elisha? Well, the Bible tells us after Elijah had raised the widow's son from the dead, she goes into the room where this had taken place. She sees her son now alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. The purpose of this was that she would know that he was a man sent by God, and that the words he spoke were in fact the truth of God. The miracles clustered around Elijah and Elisha were from God to authenticate that these men were his messengers with his message. And then we come to Christ and the apostles. Jesus did more miracles than anyone, more in number, and more in terms of how spectacular they were. And what does Jesus himself say about these miracles? In John 10, we have this exchange that took place during the Feast of Dedication between Jesus and some Jews. It says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus said, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Tell us, just tell us. Jesus says, I've already told you, but you didn't believe. But in addition to me telling you, know that I am the Messiah, because the miracles that I do bear witness to the fact that I am the Messiah. In other words, the miracles were signs pointing to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, to who he was. What does the Apostle John say of the miracles of Jesus? He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Friends, remember, the purpose of a sign is that it points to something. What is it that these signs were pointing to? He says, but these are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, these are signs pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one, who has come with the message of God. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs that pointed to him being the Messiah. That's the point. And finally, the apostles. What about the apostles? There are a number of verses that we could look at in the New Testament, but let's limit it to two. In Hebrews 2, the writer, who's warning against neglecting our salvation, writes this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. The message of salvation was spoken first by Jesus, and then it was attested to, or it was spoken by those who heard, being the apostles," his disciples, right? The message of salvation. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." How did God attest, validate, that this was His message through His messengers? By signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That is how God attests to, bears witness to the apostles being His messengers, carrying His message. Friends, we cannot miss the significance of this. The primary reason for miracles in the Bible was that they were to attest to that it was God validating His messenger with His message to His people. These miracles were, as I said, clumped in three main groups, and they were times of significant new revelation in the history of salvation. Moses and Joshua gave the law. Elijah and Elisha was the beginning of the prophets, God calling His people back to Himself, warning them against their disobedience. Jesus and the apostles, obviously the new covenant, the gospel, the story of salvation. It's the gospels and the epistles. Friends, this is essentially the law and the prophets, the gospels and the epistles. This is what we call our Bible. This is how God attested to it. This is how He validated that these were His men speaking His message. Now, I just want to be clear. This is not the only reason that the Bible gives for miracles. For example, when Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he says, "God, do this so that they will know that You are God." So there is another reason. God performs miracles to show that He is God. It's not... what I've been sharing is not the only reason, but by weight of Scripture, I would argue that this is the primary reason that God uses miracles to validate His messenger speaking His message. I said that there were two passages that we were going to look at for the apostles. And the second one is the verse that's in front of us this morning. The context here, remember, is Paul looking to prove that he is God's chosen apostle. And what is it that he points to? "The signs of an apostle were performed among you." How were the Corinthians to ultimately know that Paul was God's true apostle and not the false apostles? God Himself bore witness to Paul through the signs that were performed during his time with them in Corinth. That's how they were to ultimately know, because God Himself had validated Paul as His messenger, carrying His message. I want you to realize something that seems so obvious to say, but is so often overlooked when we read a passage like this. If miracles were performed by everyone, then they could never have been the sign of an apostle. If miracles were performed by every believer, Paul could never ever have pointed to them as being the sign of a true apostle. They would simply have been the sign of a believer. And Paul pointing to them would have been meaningless. They were never performed by everyone. They were performed by the apostles and can therefore be pointed to as a sign of an apostle. Even in the early church, where the miracles were happening in a great quantity, not everyone was performing them. The apostles were performing them. We read in Acts 2, this community of believers that has started to grow. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul." Listen to this. "And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Not through the believers, through the apostles. These signs produced wonder, and they were done in power. And so that's what Paul is essentially saying as he elaborates on the signs. He says that they were performed with signs and wonders and mighty works. He's elaborating on the signs. They were signs, they were pointing to something. They were pointing to the fact that Paul was in fact an apostle. They were signs that produced wonder in those who witnessed them. And they were signs done in power and mighty works. These were not ordinary events. They are God attesting to and validating His messenger with His message. B.B. Warfield said this, "Miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, or elsewhere, indifferently, without assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to His people through accredited messengers, declaring His gracious purpose. Their abundant display in the apostolic era is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age in revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also as a mere matter of course." Verse 13, Paul says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." The Corinthians feel as though they've been slighted by Paul. And when he says, "I did not burden you," he specifically means financially. He didn't burden them financially. What was it that the false apostles used as a measure of the greatness of their revelation? It was how much they could charge for it. The more they could charge, the greater the revelation. Or the better they were at presenting it. Paul's statement here is obviously sarcastic. But it is highlighting the foolishness of the boast of the false teachers. They boasted in how much they could charge for their teaching. They said, "How do you know that we are genuine? Because we are so good that we can charge this much money. And how do you know that Paul is not? Because he doesn't charge you anything." That means that he doesn't believe he has anything worth charging for. That's what they said. If Paul felt he had something worth charging for, he would charge you the value of what it was worth. And Paul obviously doesn't love you, because if he loved you, he would charge you, or he would leave you alone. That was the measure they used. And what does Paul say? His statement cuts straight to the heart of this. He says, "Forgive me for not burdening you with a financial charge for my gospel. But the truth of the gospel is not thereby measured." Paul says, whereas the false apostles can point to this, how much they charged, as being the proof that they are true apostles, Paul himself can point to the signs that were performed among them, being the proof that he is in fact the true apostle. That God validated him, not because he charged them, but because he was God's chosen apostle, and God validated him through the signs that were performed. Friends, there are two points of learning that I believe we must take from these verses. Number one, miracles were never intended to just be for the sake of the miracle itself. It was never simply for the sake of the one being healed, raised to life, set free, or any of the other wonderful miracles that we read of in the Bible. Miracles had a far greater purpose. They were signs. There were signs that God used to point to His messenger, bringing His message. God used them to validate, to prove to the people that this was His man with His message. There are so many people who run around today seeking miracles. They say things like, "If you only have enough faith," and as I read in the beginning, God desires to move today just as He did in the times of the apostles. And friends, this is a complete misunderstanding of miracles. throughout the Bible, miracles had a greater purpose than themselves. To say that if we only have enough faith, a miracle will be performed is a misunderstanding as well. It doesn't take great faith to believe, to look for miracles. It takes great doubt seeking some kind of proof to look for miracles. If we never see a miracle in our life, will we still believe? That's faith. That is great faith. We hear of men who supposedly have healing ministries and who move in the miraculous. How are we to think of these men who advertise themselves often on TV? They travel around, they have events, they supposedly heal people. Well, firstly, Paul makes it clear that he was passive in these miracles that took place, in these signs. It was not the power that was that he possessed, but it was the power of God working through him. He was passive. He claims no power of his own. And secondly, as we've looked at, the purpose of the miracles was validating that his message was from God and he was God's messenger. Friends, one thing that we can quite obviously see is often these people who run around and claim to have healing ministries have an unbiblical theology. Now, why on earth would God validate someone who has an unbiblical theology? He wouldn't. And so we should be very cautious and very skeptical of these people. The first point is this: we must understand the purpose of miracles and not seek after them as an evidence of God's power or love for us or some other experience that we need to feel in order to validate our faith. I want to say, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that God never performs miracles in our day. I do believe that He does. Of course He can. He's God. And He certainly doesn't need to ask our permission to do it. But this understanding of the purpose of miracles is fundamental in how we are to understand miracles in general. God can do as He pleases, and He will do as He pleases. And I believe He does perform miracles, even today. Miracles of healing, and I would say every time anyone comes to salvation, God has performed a miracle, right? But we must understand that within the context of how the Bible speaks about miracles and signs. And the second point is this. This passage that we've read this morning gives us great confidence in the truth of the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 books, at least, of the New Testament. Maybe 14 if you include Hebrews. We know that God Himself bore witness to Paul as His messenger declaring His message. And not just Paul, but to all of the apostles, Matthew and John and Peter. God bore witness to them through the signs of the apostles. These were God's men. Friends, we do not need to seek new revelation. And we do not need to chase after miracles as evidence of God's power. His power is fully and finally proclaimed in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture. The Law and the Prophets being the Old Testament. The Gospel and the Gospels and the Epistles being the New. Abraham Kuyper said this: "It has not been God's way to communicate to each and every man a separate store of divine knowledge of His own to meet his separate needs. God has given the world one complete revelation adapted to all, sufficient for all, provided for all, and from this one complete revelation He requires each person to draw his whole spiritual sustenance." Friends, the wonderful miracles that we read of in the New Testament had the primary purpose of validating God's divine revelation recorded for us on the pages of Holy Scripture. In them, God has borne witness to His people and His message. And because of this, we have great confidence in the Bible as coming from God and being sufficient in itself for all of life and ministry. We can have great assurance that we have the full revelation in the books of the Bible, and that God is powerfully at work through His Word to save, to sanctify, and to perfect His people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Your Word is so clear. We thank You that in it we see Your mighty power at work. We thank You that even through the stories of the heroes of the Bible, they are not the ones who are on display, but it is in fact You who are on display. Your power at work through them. None of them had power in and of themselves, Father. But like Paul says, these things were performed through Him. And Father, I thank You that for the people who were alive in the days of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles, You validated for those people through signs that the message that these men brought was from You, that these men were Your messengers bearing Your message. But Father, I thank You that we have all of that recorded for us in the Bible, the pages of Scripture, that we can with full assurance take it as Your word, because You Yourself have borne witness to it. You Yourself have validated it, and You have done so through the signs that were performed. And so, Father, I pray that with great confidence, we as Your people would spend time in Your Word, would read Your Word, knowing that this is Your Word, that it is from You, that it is inerrant, that it is sufficient. Father, it is through Your Word that You save, through Your Word that You sanctify, it's through Your Word that You perfect us and make us holy and righteous in order to live the lives that You desire. And so, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in spending time with You in Your Word. And Father, I pray that as we do, You would be at work in our hearts and in our lives, changing us and shaping us into the likeness of Your Son. We thank You that Paul did defend himself, that he did take up out of necessity this cause or this need to boast. And that in his boasting, we do not see Paul the great man, but we see our mighty God. Father, as I said in the beginning, I pray that the more that we read of Your Word, the more we would behold You, the more our hearts would be captured by You, and the more we would walk in obedience to You, and that Your name would be greatly glorified in us and through us in this church. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.